The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So if you would open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll go ahead and read the passage, the first 17 verses. If you have ever struggled in your walk of faith, then this is a good passage for you. I don't think I need to ask you to raise your hands because I think we all are in the same boat together. We've all had struggles. We sometimes wonder why. And this passage is going to help us to understand some of those struggles that we've experienced throughout our Christian walk. Okay, I'm beginning in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, coming off the passage about all the people of faith from the Old Testament, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the place that discipline has in our walk of faith. Thank you that we can trust you as our great high priest trusted you while he was here in the flesh. And we thank you for the life that he lived. We thank you for the death that he died. And we also thank you that he now lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest with you. We thank you for what you're going to teach us from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is the fall season for all you fall sports people. And some of you have undoubtedly heard some of the expressions that coaches use to motivate people. And the first one is, when the going gets tough, would you all fill in the blank for me? Aha, you know that one. The next one is, whatever doesn't kill you. Now, you probably have heard those before and you said, oh yes, that's me. I'm tough. I can take it. I can get going with it, or as other people do, it's like, I think it's time to quit. This is too hard for me. So let me just relate to you quickly a little story that I just read. I thought it was kind of humorous about this, the attitude that we can have towards tough times. There's a family that lives in the southern part of the Ozark Mountains, and down there they have such little critters around as scorpions and ticks and chiggers and black widow spiders. Well, they also have another one called a brown recluse, and this is a true story. This particular wife was bitten by the brown recluse, and the brown recluse, if you know anything about the brown recluse, it untreated, even if it gets treated, after the spider has bitten you, it can start to rot away your skin. So it's usually not fatal, but yet it'll certainly put a mark on you. Well, she got treated, and afterwards, instead of having the skin rot away, it was just a little pink. And so she wrote in the article that I read how disappointed she was. She said, all I got was this little pink spot. Like she was really hoping that she'd have the tough stuff so that she could work through that. So it just depends on your attitude on how things go. Now, in the book of Hebrews, its setting and its place in the New Testament Bible is that it's in addition to the book of Romans, where the book of Romans sets forth the plan of salvation. The book of Hebrews focuses on the person of salvation. And the book of Hebrews, in the first part of the book, as you see up here on this outline, this is an outline that I used in, Jim and I both used this in teaching the book of Hebrews in life development class. But in this particular outline, well, actually the one we used had a little bit more detail. But this one you see in the first part, the instructional part of the book, it says, what have we? And we have such a high priest. A contrast and a compare in the book, the author does. Christ being superior, as you can see right up here. He's a divine priest. He's a redeemer priest. He's an apostle priest. He's the perfect priest. He's an eternal priest. We show the superior person of Christ in the book of Hebrews in the first part as he's setting the theological foundation for the practical part that's going to come towards the end. So ask the question, what have we? We have such a high priest. You see in there from chapter 8:1 through the middle of chapter 10. Answers the question. And then the exhortation part, the rest of the book is, having therefore, let us. You see right underneath that arrow, it says, let us draw near, let us believe, let us endure. That's the part, that's the context that we are working from today in our passage. We're in the let us endure part. Notice some of the key words in the book. Better, Christ is presented as the better than all of the other people. I'll mention just a couple of them shortly. His blood is a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifice was. We have a better faith. He had a better faith. He was a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He presented a better covenant. He's the Son. 13 times in the book, if you follow me down here in the keywords, where it says, let us, 13 times in the book, there's a phrase that begins with the words, let us. One of those that's probably very familiar to you would be the one that says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay? He's an eternal priest. We have a couple of key verses that I'd like for you to, actually I'll stand down here. We have a couple of key verses that I'd like for you to join me in reading through from the book. So if you'll join with me here in chapter 4, verse 14, all together. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And 6:1a, actually that's the first part of the verse. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. The general theme that you could get from the book of Hebrews is move to maturity. Don't stay where you're at. In this context, we're talking about Hebrew people. And we could go to the next one there, Steve. We're talking about, oh, whoops, I got off my slide. Sorry. This will work, though. In the tabernacle, which is presented, the references to the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews talks about the comparison of the blood that Christ shed and he presented in the heavenly holy of holies versus what they were familiar with, and it makes reference to the tabernacle. Now, in the tabernacle, you see that there was only one entrance into the tabernacle. That was in the eastern gate, just like there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. You had the altar to make sacrifices. You had the laver that you had to cleanse with, the priest did, as they were going to approach the holy place. They'd go into the first part of the holy place, and they did this daily. But in the second part, the Holy of Holies, where you see that on the far left as you look at the screen, the only time that that place was entered was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the only person that could enter that part was the high priest. The high priest went in there, and he had to have blood with him. And he had to have blood from two different sacrifices. One of the sacrifices was for himself, and the other one was for the people. He had to come in there. He had to put the blood on the mercy seat. Inside the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments. So symbolically, we see that the blood was going to cover the sins that had been committed by breaking of the Ten Commandments or the giving of the law. In our day, we see the same thing. The blood of Christ, when he entered into the heavenly holy of holies, he took his own blood, which covers our sin. So when we sin, we confess our sin, and we go for cleansing like they did at the laver out there, number two. Okay? So this is a setting that's referred to and referenced throughout the book of Hebrews. If you understand that, then you understand some of the references they make to Christ as the great high priest, the maker of a better covenant, and some of those kind of terms. Okay, some of the background to the book of Hebrews itself is that it's written to Hebrew Christians who had been suffering persecution. In chapter 10, I'll just reference that here real quick, 32, it says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." So these people were starting to waver in their faith in Christ alone and in the way that he had provided for salvation. They were starting to think that maybe they needed to return to the system that they knew so well that they'd grown up with. And he's pointing out to them the dangers of doing that they didn't want to do that. Now, I have great sympathy for first century Christians, especially Hebrew Christians, as they came out of a system that they were so familiar with and they were so used to. For many of you, you may have come out of a tradition where you did things a certain way and you are comfortable with that, and that's what you recognize all your life. I came out of a tradition, and whenever I go back to that tradition when I visit my mother, I can step right back into it because they haven't changed an awful lot since the days that I have not been a part of that particular group. But people like what's comfortable, and if they're going to be persecuted from family and friends because they've become Christians, and now they start to understand that, yes, we don't have to do those Old Testament sacrifices anymore because Christ has taken that away from us with his death on the cross and his entering the heavenly holy of holies when he offered his own blood. And he offered his own blood as a forerunner for us. We follow him, and we have access to God the Father because of what he did. So he is the leader, but we can follow because he opened the way. When the veil was torn, when he died, that opened the way to God the Father so that we can also enter with confidence and assurance, as it says in chapter 10. So Christ is better in the first half of the book. He's better than the prophets, show his superiority there. He's better than the angels. All these are important in the Hebrew economy. He's better than Moses. Moses, the great leader that led them out of bondage. Moses was referenced as a servant in the house, or Christ is a son over the house. He's better than Aaron. His priestly line was not of Aaron's line, but it was of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is pointed out to be somebody who had no beginning and no end, and he had a superior priesthood than what Aaron did. If Christ were to be here on earth, again, the Bible says he could not be a priest according to that order because he was not of that tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. And his sacrifice was better than the old covenant sacrifices because the old covenant sacrifices had to be made some daily and at least on the Day of Atonement year by year. But they were always offered by new high priests because old high priests would die away. And so they'd have to change the high priest. But with Christ, he offered it once for all. There are five warning passages in this book, and these have caused some great debate and discussion, even in our life development class, on what do these things really mean. And there's warnings here that are good not only for believers, but also for unbelievers. And some of those warnings are things that say, don't drift away. If you're a believer, you know Christ, you know that the old system is gone, don't drift away from God's word. Don't be caught like that. Don't doubt his word. Don't doubt the new provision that he's made. Don't become dull towards his word. Don't despise his word. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about willfully sinning. If you willfully sin, you're despising the word. And then actually after, right after the part that we're going to finish with today, or actually beginning in it and then continuing on, is don't defy the word. Don't defy God in what you're doing. So as we move on to maturity, we have to make sure that we're walking with Christ and we don't try to look back to other things and we don't get dull to the word and forget what it even has to teach us. So the theme of this message is we're going to look at the importance of discipline and learning to walk by faith. Is discipline fun or not? Well, usually not. But if we know the importance of it, that's why we need to understand what it's all about. So some of the people, now I'm into my outline. First of all, the examples of disciplined faith, we have a cloud of witnesses that were mentioned and discussed briefly in chapter 11. And in that cloud of witnesses, we had some people that I'll just talk about briefly as specific people, but we could talk about the whole chapter and we could learn and greatly benefit from studying each one of their lives. But Noah was a person called by God to build the ark. The Bible says that Noah walked with God. Noah was pleasing to God. He found favor in God's sight. So God gave him the orders to build the ark, and he did that for many, many years. Now, that walk of faith that he did would have been one where he could have been ridiculed because people would say, what in the world are you building? Why are you building that big box? The good thing is, even though there had been ridicule with that, he could have turned that into great positive and told people why he was building that big box and give them a chance to repent. So he had a great object to be able to answer questions about. Was Noah perfect? No, and that's kind of the point of verse 1 and 2. These guys were not perfect because we've got somebody better coming. And we had Abraham, known as the great patriarch of the Hebrew people. Abraham was told by God, leave your family, leave your land, and go where I show you to go. I'm going to make a great land. I'm going to give you a great land. I'm going to make a great nation out of your descendants. Abraham did that partially. He left the land, but he took along with him a couple of people. He took his father along, and he took his nephew along. Now, the directions had been, leave your relatives and leave your land. So he got to a certain point, and his father died. Then he got basically where he was supposed to be, but he still had Lot there with him. So once there became problems between he and Lot, and they separated ways, then the full blessing started to kick in. Then he was going to be able to have the descendant who was going to be the father, the next in line to the great multitudes that he was going to have in his family. So he was not a perfect example of faith either, although, as you can see later, how much he learned when God told him to offer his son Isaac, then he went and did that, figuring, you know what? God can be trusted. He's going to raise him from the dead. If I have to kill him, he'll raise him. Because he said, this is the child of promise. And we have Moses. Interesting thing, just I'd like to point out in the account of Moses that's briefly put here, is said that Moses decided that he would rather suffer with God's people in ill treatment than to have the passing pleasures of sin and nobility in Egypt. Now, was Moses perfect? No, he wasn't a perfect example either. He tried to take things into his own hands to secure the liberty of the Hebrew people, and he killed somebody, and then he had to flee for 40 years before he was ready to actually be the leader that God wanted. So all these are good examples, and these are good witnesses, and the word here means that they gave testimony to what God did in their lives, in their walk of faith. They were not perfect, but they could give great testimony for what God was doing in their lives, just like many of you can do the same thing. You can give testimony to what Christ is doing in your life, but who do we point people to? We point people to Christ, because everybody else falls a little bit short. Well, what helped these people to have a disciplined life? For one thing, is they ran the race with endurance. There's an active word there. They ran the race. It says to run the race. These people ran the race. If somebody is out to run in a road race or a track race or whatever it might be, and when they say go or they shoot the gun or whatever they do to start the race, and they start to just kind of amble or shuffle their feet or something like that, are they really running the race? Or what if they go sit down on the curb and say, oh, I think I'm tired, I'll wait till the third lap, then maybe I'll join in. They're not really running the race. These people actively ran the race with endurance, and that's what they're encouraging the people that are faltering in their faith, the Hebrew Christians. Run with endurance. Now, to help you do that, there's a couple things you need to get rid of. You need to lay aside every encumbrance. Now, an encumbrance would be something that in and of itself might not be bad. When Abraham brought Lot with him, you'd say, well, what's wrong with bringing your nephew? After all, his father, Abraham's younger brother, had died. So wouldn't it be natural to bring a relative who is left alone along with you? Ordinarily, you could say, yes, that would be admirable. But in this case, God had told him, leave your relatives. So was Lot an encumbrance to him? He was. It wasn't until they separated that God continued to bring the blessing to Abraham's life. In and of itself, what is it that is an encumbrance to you? What's an encumbrance to me that I need to lay aside? It could be something that seems very, very good. But at the same time, is it something or somebody that's keeping me from running the race? Is it something or somebody that's holding me back? The second thing was to lay aside sin that entangles you. In this particular context, it could be talking about the sin of unbelief that they were trying to encourage the Hebrew Christians to come away from, or could also reference any kind of a sin that holds you back. Because even though we are forgiven in Christ, when we receive Christ as our personal Savior, that doesn't make us perfect, and we're all still prone to sin. So sin is ever knocking at the door, wanting to get a hold into our lives. So it could be both. It could be the sin of unbelief, and it could be all rolled together, just speaking about sin in general. So the solution to this is not to look at the examples of faith, but to look at Jesus. And it says to fix our eyes on Jesus. What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? We had a privilege of being at a wedding Friday night. Those of you that are married, you can testify to this. Those of you that have been to a wedding, if you've never noticed this before, notice this the next time you go to a wedding. I was hoping that I was going to get my great illustration from the wedding, and I got one. So I was very grateful. He didn't blow it. The groom didn't blow it. The groom came forward, as the grooms do after they seat the grandparents and the parents, and he's standing up front. And he's smiling, of course, because he's happy. It's a big day for him. And he's watching as the bridesmaids and the groomsmen are coming down the aisle, and he's smiling and looking happy. But I'm watching him. I'm wanting to see if I can tell when the bride walks in. And all of a sudden, the eyes fix right over here. I go, So I turned around and looked. Guess who just walked in the door? Yep, there was the bride. Now, here she comes down the aisle on her father's arm. And I continue to look at him. Now, maybe it was the lighting. Maybe it was the lighting. But the sparkle in his eyes just seemed to get bigger the closer she came. So when he was fixing his eyes on her, do you think he really was too aware of anybody else that was there in that room? No, he wasn't. I didn't see him going, oh, hey, hi. Didn't see you before. He wasn't doing that kind of stuff. He just had his eyes here as she was getting closer. He never moved. And I think one time briefly early on, I can't remember if it was before she stepped out or sometime, one time even in the whole time I was watching, he just kind of flicked his eyes away one time from what was coming down the aisle. But I'm not sure that she was in the room yet when he did that. So that's the kind of focus that we have on Christ. We look at Christ, and as we gaze at him, we don't see really the witnesses of chapter 11. Sure, we can learn from their testimony. But who's the perfect author of our faith? It's Christ himself. And we look to him. We focus on him. We see him. And everybody and everything else becomes kind of a blur. Oh, we might be aware that they're there, just as the groom might have been aware that there were people around, but he didn't care about the other people because of his focus. Christ is known as the author of our faith. The idea, as we think about an author, is that they write a book and then you read their book. In this particular case, this word also has the idea of the leader of our faith, or the pioneer, the one who breaks the trail. He did that for us. Nobody else could walk the life of faith that he did. Nobody else went through what he did. Nobody else did it the way he did. He's the perfecter of faith. The life that he walked in faith, he had to walk it when he was made a little less than the angels for a while, when he came in the flesh. He laid aside his deity to walk as a man, and he learned obedience through his sufferings. He did that perfectly for us. So he's the perfect example of how faith life really works. What was his motivation? It says here in the Bible that his motivation was the joy that was set before him. He knew what was coming after the cross. So he endured the cross and despised the shame that went along with it because he knew the joy that he was going to have after that. He sat down at the right hand of the Father after that, and he sat down till he awaits, till his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. But he's there. While he's there, he's our great high priest, and he's making intercession for those that are believers. What is the effect on our faith? It says we are exhorted to not grow weary and lose heart when we consider what he endured for us. He endured hostility. He endured pain and suffering. He did that for us. When we realize the tough times that we get into ourselves, we can stop and ponder and say, what did he endure? How did he handle suffering? How did he handle rejection? How did he handle pain? We consider him, and we consider how he handled things, and we can use him as our great example. Now, if you remember, one of the five warnings was, don't drift away, don't doubt, don't become dull to the word. Well, the writer of Hebrews had to remind them of something out of Proverbs chapter 3. And If you could read this with me, this is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. It's an exhortation that they had forgotten because of the dullness of their hearing. Remember, these are people that are wavering. Do I go back? Do I not go back? Do I go forward? What am I doing? So this is something he had to remind them of. So picking up with the quotation marks, if you would read this along with me. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Thank you. Do we sometimes forget the things that God has told us? I do. It's good to have a reminder, and that's what he's telling them. You've forgotten about this. This is an encouragement to you. Discipline is training, which also includes educating. It includes correction, and sometimes it could have the point of maybe a little bit of pain involved. But it's child training. It's something that God does for us. It's something, if you're in any part of anything, you're going to get trained. You're going to be disciplined to perform the way you should. I can liken it to being on a football team, and you go through discipline. Does the coach hate you when he says, "Come on! Get going!" Or is he trying to encourage you to pick it up? His motivation is to make you perform at your highest level. So he's not out there to try to hurt you. He's out there to try to help you so that you can help the team. And you go through things that you say, well, this isn't always that much fun. Do you really enjoy pushing a sled around the field? Do you always enjoy tackling somebody? Do you always enjoy hitting a dummy? Do you always enjoy running wind sprints? Do you enjoy running the same play over and over again? Do you, it just goes on and on. If you're a runner, do you enjoy running those miles, mile after mile after mile? Do you enjoy doing your interval training? Do you enjoy working out, whether it's 85 or 55? I mean, you get those things. It's the discipline. Notice that there's also the word in here, though, it says he scourges every son whom he receives. So sometimes we have to be straightened out. And scourging involves pain and punishment. But why does God do that? It says in this verse that he does that out of love. It says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So if we say, oh, why is this happening to me? God must not love me. Is that an accurate statement? No, absolutely not. If we are being disciplined, if we are being scourged, that just shows that God does love us. Sometimes that scourging comes quickly. I think of a time where I did something really pretty stupid, and it was only a day or two later, God took me to the woodshed physically because I hadn't dealt with it, and I didn't have to ask him even why he did that to me because I knew right away, oh yeah, okay, I guess I better straighten that out. So he did that for me so that I would come back in line with the way I should have been acting in the first place. Okay. So God's motivation for training and scourging is love. It's love. Now, the passage goes on to make a comparison of fathers who discipline. We have an earthly father who disciplines us, and we have a heavenly father who disciplines us. We're going to compare the two in a chart, which just summarizes what the passage has to say. As you look at the chart, on the side of the earthly father, it says, he disciplined us as he thought best. Was it perfect? Probably not. My children can tell you I wasn't perfect when I disciplined them. My father was pretty perfect when he disciplined me because I had it coming almost every time. I got to admit it. There was only one time where I thought, maybe he's a little overboard here. But the rest of the time, it was like, yep, you got me. I deserve it. I deserve it. Okay. We respected them. And I did not disrespect my father when he took care of me. Didn't happen. Just didn't happen. So he disciplined us for a short time while I was growing up in the house. Was I happy about it? Not usually, but I was usually sorrowful about it. There's only a couple times I remember, and I don't remember these specifically, when I was actually out of fellowship with my father. You know, when he had disciplined me, I didn't break fellowship because I knew I had it coming. But a couple times I remember he seemed to distance himself from me. That was some of the hardest times I've ever had. I just was aching for that to be restored, which both times it wasn't for very long. It was such an awful feeling to know that he and I were really at odds. So a question for us today could be, if I'm a child in the house, well, you can still respect your parents even if you're not in the house, but am I respecting my father and the training that he's given me? And fathers, am I disciplining my children? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Okay, let's compare the Heavenly Father. He disciplines us for our good. It's always for our good. We can't say, well, I don't know, he shouldn't have done this to me. Did I really need to have this happen? Or do I really need to go through this tough situation? It's for our good. It's for our good. Is it joyful? It's not always joyful. Is it sorrowful? Yes. But is it for my good? Yes. Why does he do that to me? Because he wants us to make us become more like him. We're going to share his holiness. And notice the result down here. When we're trained, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you want to be at peace with your Heavenly Father? Then don't chafe under his discipline. You know, there's different reactions you can have to discipline. One, as it says in there, you can regard it lightly. It's like, who cares? So what? Big deal. This happens to everybody. This doesn't mean anything to me. Or you could faint under it. Oh, woe is me. I'll never recover from this. This is the worst thing that could ever happen to me. My life is over. That would be fainting under the discipline. Or you can learn from it and say, God, why are you allowing this in my life? Is it because I need to learn something new so that I can help somebody else? Is it punishment because I've done something wrong that I need to straighten out? Or are you just educating me so that I know you better? You know, all discipline is not because you've done something wrong. It might be to help you grow in some other way. Sometimes, like King David, he committed adultery, tried to cover it up. He had scourging. God said, the sword is never going to leave your house because you did this. Well, he got that because of what he had done. That was definitely scourging. But what about Job? Job had lots of terrible things happen to him. But it was also he could see himself in comparison to God better. And then he was the one that God used to pray for his friends. So God could be training us through discipline, the hard times. He could be maybe pointing something out we need to change. He might be preparing us to help somebody else. God says that sometimes we're comforted by his comfort so that we can comfort somebody else who has that kind of a problem. He uses it in our lives. So the result of building a disciplined faith is that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Are you or am I resisting what God is teaching me through discipline you're going through right now? Everybody has those periods of time when they're going through disciplinary times or tough times where they're struggling. Right now, there's probably, in this group, there's undoubtedly many of you that are going through something that's a struggle right now. You need to ask yourself, what's this struggle for? Is it because God hates me? Obviously, the Bible says no. The reason you go through discipline is because he loves you. If you're indeed his child, you will experience discipline. If you don't experience discipline, you could say, uh-oh, maybe I'm not his child. If things are always great, something's wrong. So if you're having struggles, that's a good sign. That means you belong to him. And when my father went to discipline me, he didn't go over to the neighbor and grab the neighbor kids too and say, come here, you guys too. He was just after me and my brothers. I don't know if he ever spanked my sisters or not. Well, anyway, at least me and my brothers. And we deserved it. We deserved it. So he did his job. Sometimes he did it real well. Oh. Okay, let's see. Ask him what you should be learning from any kind of a struggle that you're going through right now. Now, the effects of a disciplined life, if you're following your outline number 3, let's go back to our runner illustration. If you're a distance runner, what happens when you get tired? You ever watch distance runners? They usually have their arms up here. They're running. But what happens if they get tired? I used to coach track, and I'd have these distance runners, and sometimes I'd see them go like this. I go, oh, no. That's not a good sign. Because if their hands are down, that means they're struggling. Okay? So if the hands are down, weak hands are showing that something's a struggle. They may be your hands that are weak. They may be somebody else's hands that are weak. We need to help strengthen the weak hands. What else happens to a runner when he's struggling? What happens to his knees? They start to get weak. You start to tremble. You're wondering if you're going to make it. So your hands are down. Your knees are weak. That's a person that needs to be encouraged. So if we see that in our own lives, we need to be encouraged. If we see that in somebody else's life, we need to encourage them. We help each other. Remember back in chapter 10, it says, let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's one of the let us, one of the 13 let us references in the book. The knees get weak, start to fall apart. You can't follow a straight path. If you're going to walk and help them, you need to have strength. You need to be energized. You need to say, God is teaching me through this. Therefore, I'm going to learn what He's got for me, and I'm going to show other people in my weakness, in my discipline, my tough times, how to walk by faith through that like Christ did. You're going to pursue peace with all men. And sanctification will be pursued. Sanctification means you're set apart for God's use. If you want to really walk at peace with other people and you want to walk at peace with Christ, you need to be walking in the way that He is instructing you. You need to be not fainting under His discipline. We need to be learning what He wants us to learn from that. The grace of God will be utilized, verse 15. We all have the opportunity to draw upon God's grace to see us through the struggles that we go through. The question is, do we forget to do that and try to tough it out on our own? Or do we utilize the grace that He offers to us and the ability and the strength that He gives us as we trust Him? The last thing is we're going to look at Esau as an example to avoid. Esau, as you see, sold his birthright for a single meal. He came in from the field and he was hungry. And he said to his brother, oh, what are you cooking there? This is kind of a paraphrase. He said, oh, I've got this stew. Oh, I need to have some of this stew. Can I have some? I am about to die. And his brother said craftily, well, all right, I'll feed you if you give me your birthright. My birthright. Who cares about my birthright if I'm about to die? What good is it going to do me anyway? Sure, you can have my birthright. Just feed me. And so he did. And the Bible says he despised his birthright. Now the birthright carried with it the idea of the priesthood of the one with the birthright in the family. So he was going to be the next one in line to inherit the blessing that had been promised to Abraham. He was also going to be given a double portion of the inheritance for carrying out his duties. Well, it says that Esau said, oh, wait a minute later on. I wanted to get that blessing. I don't care about the birthright, but I want the blessing. So can I have it back? And even though he sought for it with tears, he couldn't have it back. Now, what was Esau's basic problem? And this is something that we need to examine our own hearts and lives with. His basic problem was he was only interested in the physical world or the material world. He did not care about the spiritual. And that's something that we need to make sure in our own lives, that we don't allow things to hinder us. We want to walk by faith like Christ did. We want to lay aside encumbrances. But we don't want to just go after, what can I get? What can I get? What's in it for me? All right, in summary, there's four things from the passage. One, run the race with endurance. It's not a quick little sprint, but it's something that goes on our whole life. We walk with endurance. God continues to discipline us as His children. He will. He will help us out because He loves us. Secondly, fix our eyes on Jesus. Not on other people, but on Jesus. He is the author, perfecter of our faith. He's the one that is our premier, our superior example. He's the one that we can draw strength from. Thirdly, struggling makes us stronger. It's for discipline that you endure. We grow through it. It energizes us. It helps to strengthen us. It says in verse 11, those who have been trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We want to be trained by it. We don't want to just faint or say, oh, who cares? But we want to make sure that we're trained by it, that there's a purpose for it. And lastly, the best is yet to come. When we see Christ, no one will see the Lord without sanctification, says in verse 14. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. God's grace is offered to us. Do we avail ourselves of it, not only for salvation, for trusting Christ, for our eternal security, but also as we seek to have our rest in Him, and we avail ourselves of His grace so that He gives us the power to not only endure our sufferings and our discipline, but also to learn and to grow more like Him, to share His holiness.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.